Years afterwards, when responsible himself for the guidance of many missionaries, it was easy to see that the trials of those early days were all needed. He was pioneering a way in China, little as he or anyone else could imagine it, for hundreds who were to follow. Every burden must be his, every testing real, as only experience can make it. As iron is tempered to steel, his heart must be stronger and more patient than others. Through having loved and suffered more, he who was to encourage thousands in a life of childlike trust must himself learn yet deeper lessons of a father's loving care. So difficulties were permitted to gather about him, especially at first, when impressions are deep and lasting, difficulties attended by many a deliverance which made them a lifelong blessing. To begin with, Shanghai was in the grip of war. A band of rebels known as the Red Turbans was in possession of the native city, close to the foreign settlement, and 40,000 to 50,000 of the national forces were encamped round about. Fighting was almost continuous, and the foreign militia had frequently to be called out to protect the settlement. Everything was at famine prices, and both the city and settlement were so crowded that accommodation was scarcely to be obtained at any price. Had it not been that Dr. Lockhart of the London Mission was able to receive him for a time, the new arrival would have been hard put to it. Even so, sharp fighting was to be seen from his windows, and he was unable to walk in any direction without witnessing misery as he had never dreamt of before. It was also bitterly cold when Hudson Taylor first reached Shanghai, and as coal was selling at $50 a ton, it was not possible to do much to warm the houses. He was not accustomed to luxuries, and was thankful for a shelter anywhere ashore, but he suffered not a little from the penetrating chill and damp. "My position is a very difficult one," he wrote soon after his arrival. "Dr. Lockhart has taken me to reside with him for the present, as houses are not to be had for love of money. No one can live in the city. They are fighting now while I write, and the house shakes with the report of cannon. It is so cold that I can hardly think or hold the pen. You will see from my letter to Mr. Pierce how perplexed I am. It will be 4 months before I can hear and reply, and the very kindness of the missionaries who have received me with open arms makes me fear to be burdensome. Jesus will guide me aright. I love the Chinese more than ever. Oh, to be useful among them." On his first Sunday in China, he wrote, "I attended 2 services at the London Mission, and in the afternoon went into the city with Mr. Wiley. You've never seen a city in a state of siege. God grant you never may. We walked some distance round the wall, and sad it was to see the wreck of rows upon rows of houses, burnt down, blown down, battered to pieces, in all stages of ruin they were, and the misery of those who once occupied them, and now, at this inclement season, are driven from home and shelter is terrible to think of. By the time we came to the north gate, they were fighting fiercely outside the city. One man was carried in dead, another shot through the chest, and a third whose arm I examined seemed in dreadful agony. Ball had gone clean through the arm, breaking the bone in passing. A little farther on, we met some men bringing in a small cannon they had captured. Following them were others, dragging along by their tails, cues, 5 wretched prisoners. The poor fellows cried to us piteously to save them as they were hurried by, but alas, we could do nothing. They'd probably be at once decapitated. Makes one's blood run cold to think of such things. The sufferings of those around him and the fact that he could do little or nothing to help would have been overwhelming, but for the strengthening of him who suffers most. What it means to be so far from home, at the seat of war, he added, and not able to understand or be understood by the people was fully realized. Their utter wretchedness and misery, and my inability to help them or even point them to Jesus, powerfully affected me. Satan came in as a flood, but there was one who lifted up a standard against him. Jesus is here, and though unknown to the majority and uncared for by many who might know him, he is present and precious to his own. Personal trials, too, were not lacking. For the first time in his life, Hudson Taylor found himself in a position in which he could hardly meet his financial obligations. He had willingly lived on next to nothing at home, to keep within his means, but now he could not avoid expenses altogether beyond his income. Living with others who were receiving 3 or 4 times his salary, he was obliged to board as they did, and saw his small resources melt away with alarming rapidity. At home, he had been a collector for foreign missions, and knew what it was to receive the hardly earned contributions of the poor. Missionary money was to him a sacred trust, and to have to use it so freely caused him real distress. Then the letters he wrote to the society received but unsatisfactory replies. Awaiting 4 months for instructions, he might hear nothing at all in answer to his most urgent questions. The committee in London was far away and little able to understand his circumstances. They were mostly busy men, absorbed in their own affairs, and with the best intentions and a real desire to forward the work of God, they were unable to visualize a situation so different from anything they had ever known. Hudson Taylor did his best to make matters clear to them, but month after month went by and he was left in uncertainty and financial distress. The Shanghai dollar, previously worth about 50 cents gold, was up to twice that sum and continually rising higher, yet had no more purchasing value. Obliged to exceed his salary for the necessities of life, he made use of a letter of credit provided against emergencies, but could not obtain any assurance that his bills would be honored. It was a painful situation for one so conscientious in money matters, and cost him many a wakeful night. Then, with the heat of summer, came added perplexities. Not from his own committee, but in a roundabout way, Hudson Taylor learned that the Scotch physician, who was to be his colleague, had already sailed from England with his wife and children. No instructions had reached him as to providing accommodation for the family, and as the weeks went by, he realized that unless he took steps in the matter, they would be left without a roof over their heads. Without authorization for such an expenditure, he had to find and rent rooms of some sort for five people, and a difficult proposition it proved to be. Not daring to afford a sedan chair, the proper means of transport, he spent himself searching all through city and settlement, in the blinding heat of August, for houses that were not to be had. His Shanghai friends assured him that the only thing to do was to buy land and build immediately. How could he tell them the true situation or reveal his lack of funds? Criticism was already too current in the community as to the management of the society he represented, so he had to keep his troubles to himself as far as possible and seek to cast his burdens upon the Lord. One who is really leaning on the Beloved, he wrote under these circumstances, finds it always possible to say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But I am so apt, like Peter, to take my eyes off the one to be trusted and look at the winds and waves. Oh, for more stability! The reading of the Word and meditation on the promises have been increasingly precious to me of late. At first I allowed my desire to acquire the language speedily to have undue prominence and a deadening effect on my soul, but now, in the grace that passes all understanding, the Lord has again caused his face to shine upon me. To his sister he added, I have been puzzling my brains again about a house, etc., but to no effect, so I have made it a matter of prayer and have given it entirely into the Lord's hands. And now I feel quite at peace about it. He will provide and be my guide in this and every other perplexing step. It must have seemed almost too good to be true when, only 2 days after the above was written, Hudson Taylor heard of premises that could be rented, and before the month was over found himself in possession of a house large enough to accommodate his expected colleagues. Five rooms upstairs and seven down seemed indeed a spacious residence, and though it was only a poor Chinese place built of wood and very ramshackle, he was right among the people, near the north gate of the city. Here, then, he established himself 6 months after his arrival in China. Though the situation was so dangerous that his teacher did not dare to go with him, he was able to engage a Shanghai Christian, an educated man, who could help him with the local dialect. To be alone among the Chinese in a place of his own, and able, with the help of his new teacher, to carry on daily meetings and do a good deal of medical work was joy indeed. But the location proved more perilous than he had anticipated. It was beyond the protection of the settlement and within range of the imperial artillery constantly covering the north gate, so that it was not difficult to discover why the house had been left vacant. For almost 3 months the young missionary was able to hold on in the hope of some change for the better, but then the situation became desperate. His life had repeatedly been in danger, and he was obliged to witness day by day scenes of fiendish cruelty. At last, the premises next door was set on fire, with the intention of driving out the foreigner. No choice was left but to go back to the London mission, and there, just in time for the arrival of the Parkers, a refuge was found. A little house on the London Missionary Society property, close to Dr. Lockhart's, had been the home of Hudson Taylor's dearest friends in China. Often he had shared their fireside, rejoicing in the happiness of the young English missionary and his wife. But with the coming of their first child, the home had been broken up, and the father had taken his motherless little one to the care of fellow workers. In his sorrow for his friend, Hudson Taylor had not realized the bearing upon his own situation of the empty house so rich in memories. But before he had to leave his dangerous location near the north gate, the burden home was for rent. The arrival of the Parkers was expected daily, and though it left him with only $3 in hand, Hudson Taylor secured the house on his own responsibility, just in time to receive his colleagues, including a baby born at sea. To help the situation, he was glad to sublet half the house to another missionary family in distress, but that left only 3 rooms for the Parkers and himself. Even so, he was not able to furnish them adequately, his new belongings making a poor show when 6 people had to be provided for. But this was only the beginning of troubles. For Dr. Parker, too, had but a few dollars in hand after the long voyage by sailing ship, and was depending upon a letter of credit from the Society, which by some mistake did not turn up. It was supposed to have been sent off before the Parkers left England, but month after month went by, and there was no word of it or reference to its non-appearance. Not having been led to expect severe winters, the family were in sore need of warmer clothing and bedding. How they lived at all through those trying months, it is hard to see, and the comments of the foreign community can easily be imagined. Quietly, Dr. and Mrs. Parker held on, not turned aside from their missionary work by the tempting possibilities open to a medical man in Shanghai. He went out regularly with his young colleague to evangelize in the city and surrounding villages, and at home in their crowded quarters they devoted themselves assiduously to study. But all this meant lessons burned into Hudson Taylor's heart of how not to deal with those who, on the human side, are dependent on one's care. The members of the committee in London were several of them, dear personal friends of the missionaries. Fellowship with them in spiritual things at Trottenham and elsewhere could never be forgotten, and even when feeling their mistakes most keenly, Hudson Taylor longed for their atmosphere of prayer and love for the Word of God. But something somehow was wanting, and just what it was the young missionary had to discover, that he might be practical as well as spiritual in his leadership in days to come. So the iron, as with Joseph long ago, entered into his very soul. From this endurance was to spring heart's ease for many another. "You ask how I get over my troubles," he wrote to his sister, an intimate correspondent. "This is the way I take them to the Lord. Since writing the above, I have been reading my evening portion, Psalm 72 to 74. Read them and see how applicable they are. I don't know how it is, but I can seldom read Scripture now without tears of joy and gratitude. I see that to be as I am and have been since my arrival has really been more conducive to improvement and progress than any other position would have been, though in many respects it has been painful and far from what I should myself have chosen. Oh, for more implicit reliance on the wisdom and love of God."
Chapter 6. Friendship and Something More.
Love that bent low beneath his brother's burden, how shall he soar and find all sorrows flown? Love that ne'er asked for answer or for guerdon, how shall he meet eyes sweeter than his own? F. W. H. Myers.
Taylor devoted himself to pioneer evangelism. One might have thought that with the study of the language amid war conditions and well nigh overwhelmed as he was with other trials, he would scarcely have attempted frequent itinerations in what was then the interior. But to those years belong no fewer than 10 evangelistic journeys, all of which were more or less remarkable for their courage and endurance. North, south, and west of Shanghai stretched a populous region made accessible by endless waterways. Junks were plentiful and afforded shelter of a sort at night, as well as transportation by day, so that travelers were not dependent on Chinese inns. Simple cooking arrangements supplied food for the boatman's family and guests, which might be supplemented by stores of one's own. The beds were just wooden boards, and the tiny windows were often on a level with the floor. But one could lie down or sit on one's bedding when it was not possible to stand upright. Inconveniences were many, but people were made accessible in city after city, town after town, and villages never out of sight as one passed slowly along. It was this that drew Hudson Taylor, as it has his master long ago. The same must was in his heart. "I must work the works of him that sent me. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Other sheep I have, them also I must bring." It was not enough to go to the highways and byways of Shanghai. Others were already doing that to some extent. His heart was burdened with a sense of responsibility for those beyond, those who never had heard the way of salvation, who never could hear unless the truth were brought to them by Christ-filled messengers. So nothing held him back, neither winter cold nor summer heat, nor even the peril of war conditions, which might endanger the lives of Europeans at any time or cut him off from return to Shanghai. No sooner was one journey completed than he would start preparations for another. After a period devoted chiefly to study, he was familiar enough with the language to make himself understood in Mandarin as well as the local dialect. and the itinerations that followed were so intensive that these 10 journeys were accomplished within 15 months. Before Dr. Parker arrived, many excursions had been made to places within 10 or 15 miles of Shanghai, and during the first 3 months they were together, they distributed 1,800 New Testaments and scripture portions and over 2,000 explanatory books and tracts. These were given with the utmost care, only to those who could read, and as the majority were illiterate, it meant covering a great deal of ground and explaining the message of the books to constantly changing crowds. Beginning in winter, 4 journeys were taken from January to March, in spite of zero weather, followed by others in April, May, June, August, and September. Out among the crowds all day, and in boats that had to be closed at night because of river thieves, there was little relief from the distressing heat, but nothing deterred the young evangelist. The danger of these journeys was considerable, and when he was without companion, the loneliness was keenly felt. Far from other foreigners, moving among not too friendly crowds, he quietly prosecuted his mission, finding his medical equipment of the greatest value and opening the way to people's hearts. His own heart, meanwhile, was entering more deeply into what it means to live and die without Christ, and his outlook was enlarging. From temple-crowded hilltops and the height of ancient pagodas, he would look down upon the cities, towns, and villages where the homes of millions of people were in sight. Men, women, and children who had never heard the one, the only name whereby we must be saved. Great thoughts, deep thoughts, were moving in his heart, thoughts lasting to the end. In the midst of it all, the Civil War reached its desperate climax, and Shanghai fell before the government forces. Hudson Taylor was traveling at the time with older missionaries toward the Suzhou Lake. They had not been absent many days when they saw from the top of a hill the smoke of an immense conflagration. So great a fire in that direction could mean but one thing. Shanghai was in flames, and what of their families in the settlement? Setting out at once to return, their fears were confirmed by fleeing rebels who sought protection. This, of course, the missionaries could not afford, and the men were caught and beheaded before their eyes. Hastening on with increasing apprehension, they came upon terrible evidences of the catastrophe that had taken place, but the settlement was as they had left it. Satiated with slaughter, the imperialists were too exultant over their conquest to pay much attention to foreigners. Shanghai is now in peace, Hudson Taylor wrote, but it is like the peace of death. 2,000 people at the very least have perished, and the tortures some of the victims have undergone cannot have been exceeded by the worst barbarities of the Inquisition. The city is little more than a mass of ruins, and many of the wretched objects who survive are piteous to behold. Still, the worst was over, and Hudson Taylor and his colleagues gave themselves to caring for the people, body and soul, while awaiting the reply of their committee to suggestions for more settled work. Usefulness was what they longed for, and their plans had been well thought out and much prayed over, but the answer upon which their future seemed to depend was long in coming. The heat of summer, meanwhile, was overpowering in their crowded quarters, and a brief visit to Ningpo opened a tempting prospect. For the missionaries in that city, feeling the need of a hospital to supplement their otherwise efficient organization, extended a cordial invitation to Dr. Parker to undertake this work, to which they pledged their united support. At this juncture, while still waiting the reply of their committee, they received notice that the house they were sharing with another family would be needed shortly for members of the mission to which it belonged. Their fellow occupant was moving to premises of his own, but they had not been in a position to build, nor could they find rooms for rent anywhere in the settlement or Chinese city. Only one course seemed open to Hudson Taylor, especially when the long-expected answer came and was unfavorable. The committee was not prepared to spend money on building in the ports. They wanted their workers to go to the interior, though where they were to live until that was feasible did not appear. Under these circumstances, Dr. and Mrs. Parker decided upon Ningpo, and their colleague was left in uncertainty. His friends gone, his home gone, and no accommodation to be found, even in the native city, how could he remain in Shanghai to carry on his work? For a time he was much perplexed, but gradually, out of these very difficulties, emerged a new line of thought. He had been searching without success for any kind of place he could rent as a home base. The rapid influx of a new population made the housing problem in Shanghai more acute than ever. If he could not get a home on shore, why not take to boats, as many Chinese do, and live on the water? This would fit in well with the project he already had in mind, adopting Chinese dress, the better to prosecute his work. Yes, it all began to open up. He would take his few belongings to Ningpo when he went to escort the Parkers, and would return to identify himself wholly with the people to whom his life was given. But the step was not as simple as it seemed. Wearing Chinese dress in those days involved shaving the front part of the head and letting the hair grow long for the regulation queue. No missionary or other foreigner conformed to such a custom. For an occasional journey, a Chinese gown might be used over one's ordinary clothing, but to give up European dress and adopt the native costume altogether was quite another matter. Hudson Taylor had not been in China for a year and a half without realizing the social ostracism such action would involve. So for a time there was a struggle, though he was increasingly convinced of the wisdom of the step from a higher point of view. It was access to the people he desired. A recent journey of 25 days alone, when he had penetrated 200 miles up the Yangtze, had assured him that it was possible to do more than was generally supposed in itinerant evangelism. Of the 58 towns and cities visited, 51 had never before been touched by messengers of the gospel. But the weariness and strain of the journey had been largely due to the fact that he was wearing European clothing, the most outlandish costume to those who had never seen it before. Attention was continually distracted from his message by his appearance, which to his hearers was as undignified as it was comical. And after all, surely it mattered more to be suitably attired from the Chinese point of view when it was the Chinese he wanted to win, rather than sacrifice their approval for that of the small foreign community in the ports. So the decision was come to at last, after much prayer and searching the Word of God for guidance, and when the Parkers were ready to leave for Ningpo, Hudson Taylor's Chinese outfit was ready too, only waiting the crucial moment when he would commit himself to the barber's transforming hands. It was an August evening when he went down to the river to engage the junk that was to take the Parkers on the first stage of their journey. On the way, a Chinese stranger accosted him, asking to his surprise whether he was not seeking a house for rent. Would a small one do, and in the Chinese city? Because near the south gate there was such a house, only it was not quite finished building. The owner had run short of money and did not know how to complete the work. If the house suited, no deposit would be asked, and it could probably be had for an advance of 6 months' rent. As if in a dream, Hudson Taylor followed his guide to the southern part of the city, and there found a small, compact house, perfectly new and clean, with 2 rooms upstairs, 2 on the ground floor, and a 5th across the courtyard, for the servants, just the thing he needed, and in the locality he would have chosen. What it meant to pay the money over that night and secure the premises may be better imagined than described. Then he had not been mistaken after all. His work in Shanghai was not finished. Prayer was being answered, and the guidance given for which he had longed and waited. That night he took the step which was to have so great an influence on the evangelization of inland China. When the barber had done his best, the young missionary darkened his remaining hair to match the long black braid, which at first must do duty for his own. Then in the morning he put on, as best he might, the loose, unaccustomed garments, and appeared for the first time in the gown and satin shoes of the teacher, or man of the scholarly class. Everything opened up after that in a new way. On the return journey to Shanghai, he was not even recognized as a foreigner till he began to preach or distribute books and see patients. Then women and children came around much more freely, and the crowds were less noisy and excited. While missing some of the prestige attached to Europeans, he found it more than made up for by the freedom his changed appearance gave him in moving among the people. Their homes were open to him as never before, and it was possible to get opportunities for quiet intercourse with those who seemed interested. Filled with thankfulness for these and other advantages, he wrote home about the dress he had adopted. It is evidently to be one's chief help for the interior. It was the interior, more and more, on which his heart was set. A few weeks in his new home at the South Gate brought wonderful soul refreshing. Dr. Parker is in Ningpo, he wrote early in October, but I am not alone. I have such a sensible presence of God with me as I never before experienced, and such drawings to prayer and watchfulness as are very blessed and necessary. Then, though a little place of his own was welcome, and the opportunities around him were many, Hudson Taylor set out again for the regions beyond. His Christian teacher was left to look after the interested neighbors in Shanghai, and other missionaries were doing fine, intensive work in that great center. It might not seem so fruitful a method to go as far afield as possible, scattering the Word of God, but it was following the Lord's teaching and example. And unless this course were adopted, how should those further on ever hear at all? Joy and sorrow strangely mingled in the days that followed, for he was prospered on this journey, yet the outcome brought him into trouble. The great island of Tsung Ming was his destination, with its population of more than 1 million, without a single Protestant missionary. In company with Mr. Burden, Hudson Taylor had visited Sung Ming the year before, but now a very different reception awaited him. At his first landing place, the people simply would not hear of his leaving. Dressed like themselves, he did not seem a foreigner. His medicine chest attracted them no less than his preaching, and when they learned that he would need an upstairs room because of the dampness of the locality, they said, "Let him live in the temple if no other upper story can be found." But an householder was forthcoming whose premises included some sort of attic, and within 3 days of his arrival, Hudson Taylor found himself in possession of his first home in inland China. This was wonderful, and so was the response to his message. Neighbors dropped in every day to the meetings, and the stream of visitors and patients seemed unceasing. 6 weeks of this happy work, while it wakened some opposition on the part of the medical fraternity, resulted in a group of earnest inquirers. One of these was a blacksmith named Chang, and another a businessman in good standing, whose heart the Lord opened. His own first convert, Kui Hua, and another Christian helper were with him, so that when Hudson Taylor had to return to Shanghai for supplies, the little group was still well cared for. And then the disappointment came, which was as painful as it was unexpected. Unknown to him, there had been some wire-pulling at Sung Ming. A high official had been induced by certain doctors and druggists to relieve them of the presence of one whom they considered their rival, though the young missionary accepted no payment for his medical work. A summons to the British consulate awaited him, and his plea to be allowed to remain on the island, where all seemed peaceful and friendly, was in vain. The consul reminded him that the British treaty only provided for residence in the ports, and that if he attempted to settle elsewhere, he rendered himself liable to a fine of $500. He must give up his house, remove his belongings to Shanghai, and be careful not to transgress in the future. And that in spite of the fact that French priests were living on Sung Ming, protected by a supplementary treaty which stipulated, as Hudson Taylor well knew, that immunities granted to other nations should also apply to the British. He might have appealed to a higher authority, but meanwhile could only accept the consul's decision. It was a heartbroken letter that he wrote home that evening. Those young inquirers, Chang, Sung, and the others, what was to become of them? Were they not his own children in the faith? How could he leave them with no help and so little knowledge in the things of God? Yet the Lord had permitted it. The work was his. He would not fail them nor forsake them. "My heart will be truly sorrowful when I can no longer join you in the meetings," said the blacksmith the last evening they were together. "But you will worship in your own home," replied his friend. "Still shut your shop on Sunday, for God is here whether I am or not. Get someone to read for you, and gather your neighbors in to hear the gospel." "I know but very little," put in Sung, "and when I read, I by no means understand all the characters. My heart is grieved because you have to leave us, but I do thank God that he ever sent you to this place. My sins, once so heavy, are all laid on Jesus, and he daily gives me joy and peace." Perplexed and disappointed, the young missionary could only wait upon God as to his future course. Pray for me," he wrote to his parents at this time. "I need more grace and live far below my privileges. Oh, to feel more as the Lord Jesus did when he said, 'I lay down my life for the sheep.' I do not want to be as a hireling who flees when the wolf is near, nor would I lightly run into danger when much may be accomplished in safety. I want to know the Lord's will and to have grace to do it, even if it results in expatriation. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, glorify thy name. Pray for me that I may be a follower of Christ, not in word only, but in deed and in truth." All unknown to the troubled heart, there was another, stronger, deeper than his own, and more experienced in the things of God, that was facing the same problem. This man also was burdened for the perishing millions of inland China. He too had been testing the possibilities of itinerant evangelism and had found encouraging openings for such work. He had failed, however, in his effort to reach Nanking and was shut up to living on boats, slowly making his way back to the coast. William Burns, preacher and evangelist whom God had so signally used throughout Scotland and Canada in the mighty revival of 1839, was even then nearing Shanghai. And there it was that he was brought into touch with Hudson Taylor in his hour of need. It was not long before each recognized a kindred spirit in spite of their disparity in years. Like Paul and Timothy, they drew together, and those wintry days saw the commencement of a friendship destined to mold not only Hudson Taylor's missionary life, but the character of the far-reaching enterprise that was to develop under his guidance. Not one boat but two now traveled in company over the network of waterways leading inland from Shanghai. Each missionary had a Chinese missionary with him as well as other helpers, and daily worship on the boats grew into quite a little service. Mr. Burns had developed a line of his own in such work, which his companion was glad to follow. Choosing an important center, they might remain 2 or 3 weeks in one place. Every morning they set out early with a definite plan, sometimes going together and sometimes separating to visit different sections. Mr. Burns believed in beginning quietly on the outskirts of any city in which foreigners had rarely been seen, and working his way by degrees to the more crowded quarters. So they would give some days to preaching in the suburbs, gradually approaching the thronging streets and markets until they could pass anywhere without endangering the shopkeepers' tempers or their wares. Then they would visit temples, schools, and tea shops, returning regularly to the best places for preaching, announcing at each meeting when they would be there again. They had the satisfaction of seeing the same faces frequently, and interested hearers could be invited to the boats for further conversation. As time went on, Mr. Burns did not fail to notice that Hudson Taylor, though so much younger and less experienced, had the more attentive hearers, and was even asked into private homes, while he himself was requested to wait outside. The riffraff of the crowd always seemed to gather round the preacher in foreign dress, while those who wished to hear undisturbed followed his less noticeable friend. The result was a conclusion of which Mr. Burns tells in the following letter, January 26, 1856. It is now 41 days since I left Shanghai on this last occasion. An excellent young English missionary, Mr. Taylor of the Chinese Evangelization Society, has been my companion, and we've experienced much mercy and, on some occasions, considerable help in our work. I must once more tell the story I have had to tell more than once already. Now, 4 weeks ago, on the 29th of December, I put on Chinese dress, which I am now wearing. Mr. Taylor had made this change a few months before, and I found that he was in consequence so much less incommoded in preaching, etc., by the crowd, that I concluded that it was my duty to follow his example. We have a large, very large field of labor in this region, though it might be difficult in the meantime for one to establish himself in any particular place. The people listen with attention, but we need the power from on high to convince and convert. Is there any spirit of prayer on our behalf among God's people in Kilsyth? Or is there any effort to seek his spirit? How great the need is, and how great the arguments and motives for prayer in this case. The harvest here is indeed great, and the laborers are few and imperfectly fitted, without much grace for such a work. And yet grace can make a few feeble instruments the means of accomplishing great things, things greater even than we can conceive. Prayer was the atmosphere of William Burns' life, and the Word of God was his daily food. He was mighty in the Scriptures, his biographer records, and his greatest power in preaching was the way in which he used the sword of the Spirit upon men's consciences and hearts. Sometimes one might have thought, in listening to his solemn appeals, that one was hearing a new chapter in the Bible when first spoken by a living prophet. His whole life was literally a life of prayer, and his whole ministry a series of battles fought at the mercy seat. In digging in the field of the Word, he threw up now and then great nuggets which formed part of one's spiritual wealth ever after. Cultured, genial, and overflowing with mother wit, he was an ideal companion. Sacred music was his delight. A wonderful fund of varied anecdotes gave charm to his society, and he was generous in recalling his experiences for the benefit of others. Friendship of this man, with all he was and had been, was the gift and blessing of God at this particular juncture to Hudson Taylor. Under its influence, he grew and expanded and came to an understanding of spiritual values that left its impress on his whole afterlife. William Burns was better to him than a college course, with all its advantages, because he lived out before him, right there in China, the reality of all he most needed to be and know. For 7 long happy months, they worked together, first in the Shanghai region, then in and around the great city of Swatow. The call to the southern port had come most unexpectedly, and they had the privilege of being the first missionaries in that difficult but now fruitful field. But for their Chinese dress, it would have been impossible to live right in the native city as they did, and to make friends of so many of their turbulent neighbors. At the end of 4 months, they were able, through the blessing of God upon the medical work, to rent the entire premises in which they had been allowed but a single room, and their initial difficulties seemed at an end. Then it was that at Mr. Burns' request, his young companion consented to return to Shanghai to obtain his medical outfit left there for safety. As though the shadow of a longer parting lay upon his heart, Hudson Taylor was reluctant to take the step. To leave Mr. Burns alone to face the worst heat of summer was no less distressing than to break up the companionship which had meant so much in his life. "Those happy months were an unspeakable joy and comfort to me," he recalled long after. "Never had I such a spiritual father as Mr. Burns. Never had I known such holy, happy intercourse. His love for the Word was delightful, and his holy, reverential life and constant communings with God made fellowship with him to satisfy the deep cravings of my heart. But the instruments and medicines were needed, for Mr. Burns was keen about developing hospital work. So Hudson Taylor sailed for Shanghai, only to find that his medical supplies had all been accidentally destroyed by fire. And before he could replace them, the distressing news reached him that his beloved and honored friend had been arrested by the Chinese authorities and sent, under escort, a journey of 31 days to Canton. The shock was all the more painful as they were forbidden to return to Swatow, and the path that had seemed so clear before them was lost in strange uncertainty. Yet, but for this great and unexpected trial, Hudson Taylor might never have been led into the life work that was awaiting him, might never have known the love beyond all other human love which was to be his crowning joy and blessing.
Chapter 7. God's Way. Perfect.
We thank thee, Lord, for pilgrim days, when desert springs were dry, when first we knew what depths of need thy love could satisfy. Selected. Over the political horizon, storm clouds had long been gathering, and the very mail that brought tidings of the arrest of Mr. Burns told also of the outbreak of hostilities between England and China. It was at Ningpo that Hudson Taylor heard of the bombardment of Canton by the British fleet, and the commencement of the war, which did not finally terminate until 4 years later. His first thought, naturally, was for Mr. Burns. What a mercy that he was no longer in Swatow, exposed to the rage of that hot-headed southern people. As you are aware, he wrote to his sister in November, I've been detained in Ningpo by various circumstances, and a sufficient cause has at length appeared in the disturbances which have broken out in the south. The latest news we now have is that Canton has been bombarded for 2 days, a breach being made on the second, and that the British entered the city, the Viceroy refusing to give any satisfaction. We are anxiously awaiting later and fuller accounts. I know not the merits of the present course of action, and therefore refrain from writing my thoughts about it, but I would just refer to the goodness of God in removing Mr. Burns from Swatow in time. For if one may judge the feelings of the Cantonese in Swatow by what one sees here at present, it would go hard with any one at their mercy. So already, the circumstance that had seemed a great calamity was being recognized as among the all things that work together for good to them that love God. It was one of not a few hard lessons through which Hudson Taylor was learning to think of God as the one great circumstance of life, and of all lesser external circumstances as necessarily the kindest, wisest, best, because either ordered or permitted by him. And it was not long before he came to see, in his detention in Ningpo, another remarkable evidence of the love and care of God, for it was there he was brought into contact with the life that was so perfectly to complete his own. In the southern section of the city, near the ancient pagoda, was a quiet street between two lakes, which went by the name of Bridge Street. There Dr. Parker had opened a dispensary, a mile or two from his hospital, and there, as autumn was advancing, Hudson Taylor was glad to find a temporary home. The little place is of interest, as later on it was to be the first station of the China Inland Mission, working now from hundreds of centers throughout many provinces. Looking back upon those early days, Mr. Taylor wrote, I have a distinct remembrance of tracing my initials on the snow, which during the night had collected on my coverlet in the large barn-like upper room, now divided into four or five smaller ones, each of which is comfortably sealed. The tiling of a Chinese house may keep off the rain, if it happens to be sound, but does not afford so good protection against snow, which will beat up through the crannies and crevices and find its way within. But however unfinished may have been its fittings, the little house was well adapted for work among the people, and there I thankfully settled, finding ample scope for service morning, noon, and night. The only other foreigners in that part of the city were Mr. and Mrs. J. Jones, also the Chinese Evangelization Society, and a lady who, with two young helpers, was carrying on a remarkably successful school for girls, the first ever opened in China. This Miss Aldersey was fortunate in having secured the assistance of the daughters of the Reverend Samuel Dyer, who had been one of the earliest missionaries to the Chinese and a colleague of Robert Morrison's. When Mr. and Mrs. Jones and their family came to live not far from the school, the younger of the sisters found many opportunities of being helpful to the busy mother. As often as possible, they went out visiting in the neighborhood, Miss Dyer's fluency in the language making such work a pleasure. Young as she was, not yet 20, and much occupied with her school duties, this bright, gifted girl was a real soul winner. With her, missionary work was not teaching merely, it was definitely leading people to Christ. This is what drew out Hudson Taylor's interest. For in the home of his fellow workers, he could not but meet Miss Dyer from time to time, and could not but be attracted. She was so frank and natural that they were soon good friends, and she proved so like-minded in all important ways that unconsciously, almost to himself, she began to fill a place in his heart never filled before. But before long, the friendship was interrupted by unexpected happenings which broke up the missionary community in Ningpo. Plot was discovered to massacre all foreigners, and though thwarted in their design, the hatred of the Cantonese throughout the district was so great that it seemed necessary to send families with children to the coast. His familiarity with the Shanghai dialect made Hudson Taylor the most suitable escort for the party, and hard though it was to leave at such a time, he could not refuse the service. Miss Aldersey was not to be persuaded to seek a place of greater safety. On account of advancing age, she was handing over her school to the American Presbyterian Mission. There was no time for unnecessary changes, and taking what precautions were possible, she encouraged her young helpers to remain with her. The elder of the sisters had become engaged to Hudson Taylor's special friend, Mr. J.S. Burden, and the younger seemed the more lonely and unprotected by comparison. How hard it was to leave her at such a time, but Hudson Taylor had no reason to suppose that his presence would be any comfort, and besides, was he not trying to forget? For one thing, he realized keenly how little he had to offer the one he loved. His position as an agent of the Chinese Evangelization Society had of late become increasingly embarrassing. For some time he had known that the society was in debt and that his salary was paid from borrowed money. Personally, he wrote, recalling the circumstances, I'd always avoided debt, though at times only by very careful economy. Now there was no difficulty in doing this, for my income was larger, but the society itself was in debt. The quarterly bills, which I and others were instructed to draw, were often met with borrowed money, and a correspondence commenced, which terminated in the following year by my resigning from conscientious motives. To me it seemed that the teaching of God's word was unmistakably clear, owe no man anything. To borrow money implied to my mind a contradiction of Scripture, a confession that God had withheld some good thing, and a determination to get for ourselves what he had not given. Could that which was wrong for one Christian be right for an association of Christians, or could any amount of precedence make a wrong course justifiable? If the word taught me anything, it taught me to have no connection with debt. I could not think that God was poor, that he was short of resources, or unwilling to supply any want of whatever work was really his. It seemed to me that if there were lack of funds to carry on work, then to that degree, in that special development, or at that time, it could not be the work of God. To satisfy my conscience, I was therefore compelled to resign my connection with the society. It was a great satisfaction to me that my friend and colleague, Mr. Jones, was led to take the same step, and we were both profoundly thankful that the separation took place without the least breach of friendly feeling on either side. The step we had taken was not a little trying to Faith. I was not at all sure what God would have me do, whether he would so meet my need as to enable me to continue working as before. But God blessed and prospered me, and how glad and thankful I felt when the separation was really effected. I could look right up into my father's face with a satisfied heart, ready by his grace to do the next thing as he might teach me, and feeling very sure of his loving care. And how blessedly he did lead me, I can never, never tell. It was like a continuation of some of my earlier experiences at home. My faith was not untried. It often failed, and I was so sorry and ashamed of the failure to trust such a father. But, oh, I was learning to know him. I would not even then have missed the trial. He became so near, so real, so intimate. The occasional difficulty about funds never came from an insufficient supply for personal needs, but in consequence of ministering to the wants of scores of the hungry and dying around us. And trials far more searching in other ways quite eclipsed these difficulties, and being deeper, brought forth in consequence richer fruits. The poor whom they were feeding that winter were famine refugees who had crowded to Shanghai from districts devastated by the Taiping Rebellion. In all stages of nakedness, sickness, and starvation, these sufferers were living in low, arched tombs which they had broken open, or in any discarded building half in ruins. In addition to taking charge of one of the chapels of the London Mission, Hudson Taylor was preaching daily in the city temple, but he made time to visit these haunts of misery with Mr. Jones, ministering regularly to the sick and feeding many of the hungry. Thus, it was from no lack of occupation that his thoughts turned constantly to Ningpo, nor was it without misgiving that he found himself so urgently impelled to consider the question of marriage.